Welcome to the For the Church podcast, another great gospel-centered resource from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. My name is Jared Wilson. I'm an assistant professor of pastoral ministry and author in residence at Midwestern Seminary. And I'm here as always with my friend and my colleague and my co-host, Dr. Ronnie Kurtz, assistant professor of systematic theology.
That's right.
Here at Midwestern Seminary. You a big nostalgia guy, Ronnie? You like nostalgia?
Nostalgia.
Do you look back, honestly. You want to revisit your past?
Yeah, not really.
Okay. Well, I am. I don't know if it's a function of getting older, but yeah. Even when I was a kid, I had a nostalgia for a time that
really?
I didn't even live in. I love stuff from the 50s, and you know, I don't know if it was like Back to the Future did that to me, but
yeah.
Recently I was thinking about like TV shows that I loved as a kid, and one of the TV shows I loved when I was a kid, and I'm talking like 4th grade, 5th grade, 6th grade, was Growing Pains. Are you familiar with this show?
Yes, of course, yeah.
So I went back, and I found Growing Pains. I found it on Plex TV.
Never even heard of that.
It's a free streamer. There's a few of them out there. You got to watch commercials and things, but yeah. I found the Growing Pains, the entire run.
Wow.
If people know Growing Pains at all today, it's usually because Leonardo DiCaprio was on the last season. He plays like the adopted son.
Mm-hmm.
So I've been watching Growing Pains. It kind of holds up. I mean, it's as ridiculous as I remember.
Yeah.
But it's also, you know, Alan Thicke is as charming as I remember. And especially Kirk Cameron as Mike Seaver is as fun and funny. He's clearly the star of the show, much like Michael J. Fox kind of took over Family Ties just with his own charisma.
Yeah.
That show was originally about the parents, and it became much more Alex P. Keaton focused because Michael J. Fox was just a breakout star. Growing Pains did that with Kirk Cameron.
Yeah.
And I was thinking about my Growing Pains experience recently because Kirk Cameron's been in the news. At the time of this recording, it's pretty recent. At the time this episode will air, as most people who've been longtime listeners of our podcast will know, we don't do hot takes on
Amen.
Here.
No hot takes
we
here.
We do cold takes.
Yes.
And so we're doing a cold take on something that was in the news, at least the online news, several months ago. Kirk Cameron, I guess, came out as an annihilationist. I don't know if he would even phrase it that way. I think he was just sharing his thoughts on eternal conscious torment or you know, hell, and said he doesn't really believe in an eternal punishment for the wicked. And so I thought we could talk about it. It's a cold take on a hot topic.
Hey.
A cold take on hell.
An exceptionally hot topic.
Exceptionally hot topic.
A fiery one even.
yeah. And so I thought, you know, it's probably people are asking questions. Well, hey, you know, especially if they did even listen to his or watch his video. You know, Cameron's central thesis, as I understand it, is that he does not believe eternal conscious torment is in keeping with the character of God. Initial responses to that claim.
Yeah.
It's not in keeping with what we know of the character of God.
Yeah. There's a lot to say here.
Okay.
we're going to try to keep this episode relatively short, but this is going to be a hard task. I've not actually watched the Kirk Cameron video.
Okay.
So I'm responding as a theologian to the theology of annihilationism, not as Ronnie Kurtz responding to Kirk Cameron, if that makes sense.
Okay, all right.
But one of the things that I see happening in the hell debates often is a mistake I see happening in a lot of theology conversations. Now, I hold to a more classical theology. Classical theism is what it's often called, for better or worse. And when we think about classical theology, a line that's been used throughout church history, really made famous by a man that meant a lot to me, the late John Webster, died in 2016, that the definition of theology...
What sitcom was he on?
None.
Oh, okay.
Right. Faculty
he wasn't
of
wasn't on Webster? Do you remember Webster? Sorry.
No, but he defined in the line of, you know, a lot of godly thinkers throughout church history, he defined theology as the study of God and all things in relation to God.
Okay.
So that theology has two subjects, God and everything else. But there's a material order to this, that it's the study of God first and then everything in relation to God. Which, by the way, we even see in the opening salvo of Scripture. In the beginning, God created. And right there, you have God and everything else. So one of the mistakes I see made thinking about eschatology, hell, heaven, etc., is that we often do theology of hell or eschatology with that order reversed. So I remember I have a friend who has actually since completely deconstructed and is no longer claiming to be a Christian, but the first seeds of his deconstruction was this idea that the idea of eternal conscious torment and hell does not fit the crime of sin. You have finite temporal sin that's being dealt with in an infinite way. And he just said, you know, the idea that if you steal a pencil, if you steal a pencil, you're going to hell for eternity, where there's this conscious torment of fire. He's like, I just can't get on board with that, you know. And so that was kind of the first C, not saying that everyone who believes in annihilationism is a, you know, about to deconstruct or whatever. However, that's getting the order wrong. That is placing the severity of hell at the feet of the wickedness of the crime. That's not how we should do it. Rather, if we do theology first about God and then everything else in relation to God, the reality is the severity of hell is not predicated merely on the scandal of the offense, but on the furious holiness.
The holiness of God.
That's right, of the offended, so that it's God first, then everything else in relation to him.
I also think, I mean, you know, I know that was a hypothetical example from your friend, you know, the pencil, but it's positioning sin itself as these sort of isolated actions, and sin is an action, and forgetting that sin is actually the fundamental orientation of our heart in rebellion against God.
Yes.
So, you know, stealing a pencil and going to hell for all eternity for that, okay, I'm tracking with the logic.
Yeah.
But that's, it's not the same thing as understanding going to hell for eternity for living a life or having a heart that is in fundamental rebellion against the center of all things, you know, the creator of that heart who made that heart to glorify him.
Yes.
And the inward, the self-centeredness, the antisociality of what sin is, I think we're getting closer to the actual scale of, you know, what R.C. Sproul called cosmic treason.
That's exactly right.
Right? That's what sin actually
is. Yeah, you committed treason against the one who breathed out stars.
Yeah, it's not, it's not the kid stealing the piece of bubble gum. That's like a pebble in the ocean of actually the kind of level of treason or rebelliousness.
Yes.
You know, spiritual self-centeredness that sin actually is.
Yes, and we can see this, by the way, on the other side. So this idea, we're talking about how sin is like this offense against an eternally holy God, but we can see the eternality of it against, you know, conditional immortality or annihilationism, however you want to phrase it, when we think about how we're saved. Because we needed an eternal savior because of the eternal offense. So, I mean, Hebrews picks up on this, that unlike those other priests who keep dying, how dare they, this one can keep his office forever.
Yeah.
And who's able to intercede for you for all eternity. And so our eternal offense, we can see the eternality of these consequences by virtue of we offended an eternal God and it took an eternal God to redeem us.
Yeah. I think one of the questions that someone might have, and I don't know all the nuances of Kirk Cameron's view, but in general, we're talking about a concept called annihilationism or I guess conditionalism is sort of a, you know, usually goes in hand with that. And the idea is that even if there is a punishment, right? So there will some who will say, well, it's not that someone, as soon as they die, are just into a void or they exist anymore. But there is a period. It's just temporal.
Yes.
It's temporary. So there is a period of punishment, and that punishment is scaled to their life of sin or to the amount of sin or however you want to phrase that. I think that we can have an openness about perhaps degrees of suffering in hell, but the temporal versus eternal nature of it, we have biblical references, I think, to this concept. And so, you know, one that I pulled out just because it kind of has two different references in the beginning and the end is Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 through 46. Jesus says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And this is not just the devil and his angels. He's sending the disobedient to this place where that the eternal fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. "For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' And then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.'" I think one angle there, one aspect there is even picturing sin as treason against God.
That's right.
Right. Even David saying, against you only, Lord, have I sinned. Well, technically, no, that's not
right. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But spiritually, like, he's feeling the weight of, I have violated the holiness of God. Jesus is bringing that to mind. But then in verse 46, he adds, and these will go away into eternal punishment, mm-hmm. but the righteous into eternal life. And so you have a contrast there, yes. A comparison and a contrast, where you've got punishment versus life, and both are eternal. There does not seem to be a temporal nature. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, eternal destruction. Jude 7, eternal fire. Jude 13, gloom of utter darkness reserved forever. There are three different places where Jesus refers to the fire of hell as unquenchable.
Yes.
Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever. I'm sure you've got your Bible open.
Yeah,
like,
yeah,
like,
yeah.
What are some other?
Yeah, I mean, so let me start with what biblical passages matter for the conditionalist.
Okay.
And why I don't find their reading convincing. So Matthew 10:28 is kind of a, what we call in theology, a classicus locus, a classical location that you kind of have to go to. So Matthew 10:28 says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so the idea here is there is a literal destruction in the second death.
Yeah.
So the body dies in your physical death, but since immortality is conditioned upon faith in Christ, right, the conditionalists often will point to 1 Timothy 6, who God alone who dwells in immortality, so that immortality is not an assumed participation from a theological perspective, but it's a condition. It's given those to whom have believed in Christ. That's the condition by which you get immortality, which is why the scripture uses language of, like, put on immortality.
Yeah.
Right? So so that immortality is given on a condition. That condition is that you've had faith in Christ. Now, if you don't have faith in Christ, you don't get this gift of immortality. And so,
according to the conditionalist.
According to the conditionalist. Right. And so, you know, I'm trying to just paint their view a little more fair than I hear it sometimes on social media. That's kind of the more classically minded view of conditionalism, where they're going to say, yes, I really do believe, even in some of the passages you read, annihilationists don't have a problem with the word eternal. Because what they're going to say is, you know, the word eternal doesn't have to mean without end. It could mean, instead of, like, this, you are going to be annihilated for all eternity, meaning, like, the eternal, it gets at the degree,
yeah,
the severity rather than the prolonging of it.
But when Jesus says their torment,
that's right,
goes up forever.
That's right. Now, I do think
is eternal. Yeah.
So there's a lot of passages you've mentioned, so that go the other way. Revelation 14:9-11, Revelation 20, Jude 7, Luke 16:22-24, Mark 9:48, Matthew 3:12. I actually think there's a strong argument to be made in the passage that you read. I actually think Matthew 25:46 is a really significant passage for those of us like myself who want to hold to a more traditional or a, you know, eternal torment or eternal conscious view, which, you know, you've read this, but, and these will go away into eternal punishment and the righteousness into eternal life. The problem I have with rendering eternal as not a duration of time, but rather severity of the consequence, is I think you're now shooting yourself in the foot for the doctrine of eternal life. Mm. Because, I mean, it takes 5 seconds of opening up a Greek New Testament to see that's the same adjective. Those are not different words.
Yeah.
So then you are really crippling what it means for us to have eternal life if you do kind of strange hermeneutical gymnastics,
yeah,
for what the eternal punishment is. Again, those are the exact same adjective. That's the exact same adjective there, that word eternal there. Yeah, so I don't find the conditionalist reading to be very persuasive. Beyond that, I actually think we lose a lot if we lose the doctrine of eternal hell. I think you have a really hard time with the imprecatory Psalms, yeah, if you lose the doctrine of eternal hell. I think you have a really hard time with wickedness and injustice.
Yeah.
I think right now, I mean, I'm a millennial. I think there is a, for better or worse, this went bad in some ways, but there is a generational lament of injustice that my generation felt and feels, of like, how long, O Lord? It's like this Habakkuk cry of, when I look to my left and when I look to my right and when I look in front of me and when I open my news app, it's just injustice upon injustice.
Yeah.
And it's like, how long, O Lord? And this is actually where I think the doctrine of hell plays an important place, because the answer is not forever. Wickedness will not go unpunished. Mm. And I don't want the worst wickedness in the world to just be annihilated. I want it to be thrown into the place where the worm will never die, as the scriptures say. And there is a real consolation of the soul in the doctrine of hell when it comes to injustice, that God does see it and he will do something about it, something more treacherous than you can even imagine.
Yeah. Yeah. I think even like, you know, the parable, the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 gives us a reference point. You know, some will say, well, it doesn't look like
it's parabolic.
Yeah, it's parabolic, which, yes, it is. And but parables have references, metaphors have references.
About that.
Yeah. Do what?
I said you've written about this.
Yes, I have written about that. So even if hell is not exactly like this story Jesus told, it's significant in giving us the impenetrable barrier between, but also just the consciousness of suffering that the rich man has. And in fact, I would think that the reality would not be less than the metaphor, but actually greater than the metaphor. The suffering would even be worse for someone in that position. So Jesus seemed to think, and even to apply names, you know, it's the only parable where we've got, you know, names for the quote unquote characters in it. You know, Jesus is teaching us there that there is a consciousness in the afterlife. Yep. There is a consciousness of suffering and punishment. So for all these reasons and for more, obviously, you know, there's entire books that have been written this and sermon series and that. So we're not going to solve all the issues here, but I think we effectively debunked Kirk Cameron.
That's too close to a hot take for me.
No, Kirk, I love you. I loved you as Mike Seaver. We think you're wrong about this, but grateful for you and the work that that you do generally, especially when it comes to evangelism and other things as well. Just would urge you to rethink this and to maybe reconsider, as I know those close to him are urging him to do.
Yeah, of course.
Already. If you enjoy the podcast as much as I enjoy Kirk Cameron as Mike Seaver on Growing Pains, please give us a good review on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube, wherever you listen to or watch your favorite podcast. And until next time, may Jesus be big in your church.